History tells us that he was amongst a group of people that were not thought of kindly by the other Jews. You see, he was a tax collector, known as a publican. And tax collectors were generally hated by the people of Israel. You see, the Romans gave each tax collector a quota to raise from his region. Anything raised over that quota was the tax collector's privilege to keep. And he could call on the Roman soldiers to back him up when he would try to exact the taxes from people. That fact generally made tax collectors unpopular guys. And one of those tax collectors was a guy named Levi, also known as Matthew. And yet, though so potentially despised and disliked by the people around him, Jesus got hold of him. And he goes through an awesome change, this man named Levi. And Matthew opens his heart to Jesus. He then opens his home to him. Ultimately, he forsakes all to follow him. Years later, he sits down to record the events as he experienced them and went through it and all. And we have it as the Gospel of Matthew. He's mentioned in all four lists of the apostles, and I mentioned his surname is Levi. When you hear the name Levi, that's him. But the book of Matthew is a bridge between the Old Testament and the New. It's a perfect one. It really fits. Because the main theme of Matthew is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the King. And he will often refer to prophecies and how Jesus fulfills those prophecies, left and right, just supporting how indeed Jesus is that Messiah they were waiting for. Let's pray. Father, as we together now embark upon this journey of traveling through this awesome book of Matthew, we pray, Lord, you'll help us to always allow it to be more than some kind of a head exercise. But that, Lord, you'll take now these things we're looking at, and Lord, you'll touch our hearts. That you'll work on us all you see that we need to have worked on, Lord. There'll be that molding and shaping and conforming into the image of Jesus. Lord, just like Matthew, Lord, you've touched us. You got hold of us. You changed us. And we want to grow. We want to know. We want to know you better. Know you, heart know you better. So, Lord, use these times to do that. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for all we're about to consider. Only one could have done this, but you've done it. And we thank you so much. Guide us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 1:1 begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." There is no doubt that the book of Matthew has a very strong Jewish flavor to it. One hint of that is that right at the very beginning, he begins with a genealogy. Now, we find that kind of a ho-hum kind of a thing. And yet, for the Jew, it would be very appropriate because they were very into genealogies. It was very important to them that you establish your line, that you came down through the tribes and you can trace back what family you were part of and all. And right off the bat, Matthew begins to set the record straight regarding Jesus. See, the Messiah must descend from Abraham and down through David. Back in Genesis, God had promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that was commonly and accurately interpreted to mean that the Messiah would come through Abraham. But even further, in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that his seed would sit on the throne forever. And this also was taken accurately so to refer to the fact that the Messiah would come through David's line. So there had to be the establishment that whoever said that they were the Messiah would have to come from Abraham through David. And so he begins. Matthew begins. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And in essence, all that follows supports that. He just goes down through the genealogy, showing the line that carries down to Jesus. Now, we're not going to read each of these actual names here down through verse 16, 17 there. You can do that on your own. But I do want to make a few points about this before we press on, because there's some important points about the genealogy. It's not just a dry list of names. So I want to refer to a couple of things. First of all, as is commonly understood, there are two lists of genealogies for Jesus. One here in Matthew chapter 1. The second appears in Luke chapter 3. Now, what might get your attention if you were to sit down and compare the two side by side is that you'll see that they are two different lists. And to that, a critic who had not perhaps studied it very far might say, "Ah, look, a discrepancy, a contradiction in the Bible. You have these two genealogies, both claiming to be the genealogies of Jesus, but they're different. How can that be?" Well, it's not a discrepancy or contradiction. First of all, your account in Matthew, as verse 16 tells you, it says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." That's in verse 16. So in Matthew's account here, we have the line of Joseph. It's the line from Abraham down through David, taking the route of Solomon, David's son Solomon, coming down to Joseph. And in this case, Matthew takes it in descending order. In Luke, he reverses it and he goes ascending order. He starts moving back from Jesus backwards that way. And if you follow that line, you'll see that it takes a turn at David. Whereas in this line here, it goes David then through his son Solomon down to Joseph. In Luke's account, you'll see that it goes through Nathan, David's son Nathan. So both meeting the requirements of Abraham through David, but then one going through David's son Solomon, the other Nathan. Well, what do you have? Basically, you have this. In Matthew, you have the genealogical record coming down on Joseph's side, and in Luke, it's commonly understood that you have the line coming down through Mary's side. Why? Because in Matthew, in a sense, you have the legal line through David, through the father, down to Joseph. In Luke, you have the bloodline through Mary's side. Why is all this important, by the way? And I've only scratched the surface. I mean, you know, there are whole volumes written on this kind of thing. But why do we even bring this up? Because if you're going to claim to be the Messiah, you have to fulfill certain prophecies and certain scriptures, or has genealogical requirements. So that's why Matthew opens his text right away by saying and showing us that from that side, on that issue, that Jesus qualifies. Now, the Messiah had to be born of a certain line. He also had to be born in a certain place, under certain conditions, etc. And Matthew's going to do an awesome job in just through these couple chapters here of showing us that ultimately only one can meet those requirements. It wasn't long after Jesus was here that the records were destroyed. And a Jew today can't trace his way back like that. No one today could come and without doubt claim to be the Messiah because he couldn't support the record, but that's okay, the Messiah's already come, so we don't have to do that, and that's what you got in front of you right here. It supports that. A second important point about this line of genealogy here, this list of names. Notice the women that are mentioned. In verse 3, the name Tamar is mentioned. In verse 5, we have Rahab, and we also have Ruth mentioned. In verse 6, we have Bathsheba referred to. Now, this is important because in general, in genealogy of that day, Jews would not point to women. It was always down to the guy's side. But here they are. Here they're pointed right to in the line of Jesus. And not just pointed to, but consider the women that God used, that God chose, and I pray this will bless you. I mentioned in verse 3, it tells us that Judah begot Perez, it says, and Zerah by Tamar. You remember Tamar. Tamar is the one who, well, to make a short story of it, she got into a situation in which she played a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law in a way to try to exact justice from him. In verse 5, we have it mentioned of Rahab. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab, the harlot, as she was known. She's the one who hid the spies when they were first checking out the land and was delivered when the Israelites took the town. Also in verse 5, we have the mention of Ruth, a Moabitess. awesome lady, but one we know that the Jews would have thought at that time was racially impure. And then, of course, in verse 6, you have Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David. So here we have these four, three of which we could say have somewhat dubious backgrounds. All four may be surprising that they be included here, and yet not really at all, because the gospel is a gospel of mercy, of grace. And right here in the genealogy, right from the get-go, you have an example of that. The inclusion of these four in the very line of Jesus. They show us the grace of God, that none are excluded. That all of these women were included here to help us identify God's grace in all of this. So you have these women that perhaps others might have looked down on, might have sneered at, and yet right there mentioned as a part of the line, as moving down towards Jesus. It's interesting that Matthew is recording this in this way. Consider Matthew himself, as I just mentioned, the one who's doing this writing. He must have smiled as he thought about it and wrote this, because he also, by all likelihood, had been despised. And Jesus found him, included him, and used him. So here we have these women, as they say, that some would say, boy, pretty rough backgrounds. And they might tend to exclude them, but God included them in his plan. And Matthew, perhaps despised by many, excluded by many, but included by God, used by God. Same is true for us. Do you sometimes feel unfit for use? Do you feel like your background disqualifies you? That you've been too bad? You've done too many bad things? There's no way God could use you. Take heart. Consider these women here. Consider Matthew himself. These are included that you might know that you also are included. God doesn't exclude you, so don't you try to. Instead, enjoy the fact of God's mercy and grace. And that's demonstrated right here in this genealogy. We must press on. Let's jump in. It says in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon till the Christ are 14 generations. It's obvious, by the way, if you study Matthew along with the history and all, you'll see that Matthew left out some names to fit this into a symmetrical pattern of 14 and 14 and 14 here. He had the same records we do, and he includes the women and all. That's neat. Why he structures this. He left out some for whatever purposes. There's been speculation on that, but don't get thrown if you consider some of that. The line still carries. He just chose to sometimes move right on down the line in that way. Let's get in the text. Verse 18. After giving us the genealogy now, he's going to get into the actual birth. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. We understand, I think, the idea here. Betrothal in those days was much like marriage. They had a different kind of a system working towards marriage and all, but it was considered just about the same thing. But she turns up pregnant with child. And at this point, Joseph, you could bet that would really throw him, and he's a just man. He doesn't want to make a public example of her, put a public shame, so he's thinking, well, maybe I'll just divorce her privately and we'll wrap it up that way. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, it shows he's pondering, he's struggling, probably with some sleepless nights. What do? I love her, but gosh, you know, this has happened, and I don't know what to think about this. And he says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. There is much here. You can just see that we have more full account, of course, of what Mary went through in another gospel. Here we have a little bit of a take on Joseph and his struggle with it. Interesting how the coming of Jesus causes a crisis, be it for Joseph or for anybody, because it makes you make a decision. What am I going to do about all this? And the Lord says to him, and he says, hey, don't be afraid, because I'm doing this work. And there's this resolution to the immediate crisis as God reaffirms to Joseph that God's plan is unfolding. When you come up against a crisis, let God do the same for you. Reaffirm for you to not be afraid, that there's a plan unfolding. Whether we see it or not at the time, there's a plan unfolding. And in this case, doing something that, well, to man is impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. And there's this declaration that you're going to name him Jesus. And we looked at that this morning, of course, that the name of Jesus is actually his very mission. For he says he will be Jesus, which of course means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus is the Greek of the Hebrew name Joshua, and that's a contraction of Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. The idea here is his very name represents his mission. It reveals why he came. His very name, he came, it says, for he will save his people from their sins. His name is his mission. And then it says about him that he'll also be called Emmanuel, meaning it'll be ascribed to him that in Jesus we have God with us. Scripture clearly teaches the divinity of Jesus. And right here we see that in Jesus it will be declared, it will be known that he is God with us. Joseph went through a real crunch time. You can't help but reflect upon Mary. Verse 23 says that the scripture says, the virgin shall be with child. That is the translation of the word Alma. It is translated virgin in every one of its uses in the New Testament. I just wanted to pause for a moment. There are two mistakes people often make about Mary. One is that people sometimes don't hold her in the regard that we should. It is declared that she was blessed and she should be called blessed among women. She must have been a very special, godly young woman. A very special girl. The praise that flows out of her, there's a record of the praise that flows out of her when she meets with her cousin, and all just shows us that she had a very deep relationship with God. And so we should never make light of who God chose. And it says that she would be called blessed. And she was blessed. She was chosen for a very unique task. But the second mistake are those who would go to the other side of the pendulum and would elevate her to a status that Scripture does not give her. For example, verse 25 says, her husband did not know her till she had first brought forth her firstborn son. That is a biblical way, I think, all of us understand. Well, basically I'm saying verse 25 shows us that the idea of Mary as a perpetual virgin cannot be supported by Scripture. The phrase, did not know her until Jesus was born, implies that he did know her after that. And that, of course, referring to the intimate relationship reserved for husband and wife. Plus, Scripture, over in Mark, Scripture gives the other names of the children born to Mary. So the idea that sometimes is put forward here, the exalting of her to almost the status of a co-redemptress, she's never referred to like that in Scripture. Blessed, yes, but not in the position that some people place her. So don't make higher or lower of her, just let her be as Scripture puts her forward, a very special, blessed woman that God used. Chapter 2. By the way, let me pause here. notice the big picture. We've put in the chapters and verses for our ease of finding text and all. But notice what he's done. Matthew began by first doing the genealogy, establishing that for them. Helping the Jews understand, okay, well, Jesus meets that qualification. Then he sets down the birth and how the birth occurred. And he shows the scripture in verse 23 there, which is quoting out of Isaiah 7:14, showing that the birth, again, lines up, is a fulfillment of scripture. And he's going to keep doing that as a fulfillment of prophecy. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Let's pause for a moment. It says here that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod. It's important to mention a little bit about Herod to set the stage here for the way he's going to act in this chapter. From all that you can read about Herod, he apparently was a very interesting guy. History tells us he was very short in stature, just over 4 feet tall. 4 feet 4 inches was one statement, but very small in stature. He was a small man who wanted to be a big guy. And it's interesting, he made a real point to go around building these cities and fortresses and palaces. For those that have been to Israel, he's the one who built Masada, that awesome complex out there by the Dead Sea. He remodeled the temple in Jerusalem. He was small in his physical stature, but he had big goals, big dreams. But he was also a very cruel and paranoid man. History says, we are told, that this Herod murdered his wife and his two sons because he was convinced at one point that they were out to get him. Caesar Augustus is quoted as having said, "It is safer to be Herod's pig than his son," because he didn't want any threats to the throne. And apparently if you look cross-eyed at him, you were in big trouble. And I've also heard this. It is said that when he was older, being to realize that indeed that death would eventually come to him, he realized that when he because he'd been like this, I mean killing family members and just a real paranoid, cruel man, he realized when he died that no one would mourn. And so he ordered the arrest of several of the leading men in Jerusalem. And he ordered that when he died, that all of them would also be killed, thus ensuring that there would be great mourning in the city upon his death. Well, fortunately for all the guys that got arrested, as soon as Herod died, the people in charge said, "Well, wait a minute, he's dead. We don't have to obey him anymore." And they let him go. But history records that he actually went that far and said, "Listen, I want you to kill a bunch of people when I die, so at least there'll be some mourning going on when I die." So you have to understand this setting of how he thinks, of how it must have hit him when these magi, when these wise men show up on his doorstep and say, "Hey, where's the king?" I mean, he's going around killing wives and sons at that thought, and all of a sudden here's him saying, "Hey, where's he that's king of the Jews?" Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I believe it. Because if Herod's troubled, everybody's troubled. And he's upset about this. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Now consider again how this must have... This question must have hit Herod. Think of its ramifications for everybody throughout the area of Jerusalem. So he inquires, well, brings in the scribes and all, and says, "Well, where's the Christ, where's the Messiah supposed to be born?" And they go, "Well, Scripture tells us." And then they quote, this is Micah 5:2, saying, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. As a sidelight, notice, once again, Matthew makes sure to keep showing us how Jesus fulfills Scriptures. How he was born and now where he was born. And there isn't anybody here probably that got to pick where they were born. But God set it up way ahead and said, here's where he'll be born. Again, just showing that only God could do this. By the way, Bethlehem means house of bread, and it's very fitting that he who is the bread of life came to earth at the place called the house of bread. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them that what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So here's the account now of their going to and discovering and worshiping before Jesus. But in this account, I guess I want to make sure that we see something here, because I hope you notice there are at least a couple of Christmas myths. They get shot to pieces here. What I mean is this. Most of us probably, if you have a manger scene at home at Christmas, in your manger scene you have these three wise men, and they're bowing down before the little baby Jesus in the manger there, right? Well, as we see, look at verse 9. It says that when they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Verse 11. And when they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. These texts help us understand something. By the time these three kings, we don't know the three even. That's another one that gets shot down. But what we do know is these magi, these kings, first of all, we see that Jesus wasn't a little baby anymore. It calls him a young child now. We see he wasn't in the manger anymore. They're living in a house at this point. And the fact that in a moment we're going to see that Herod says, okay, I want all the children from 2 years old and younger killed, based on the time they said the star appeared, that also helps us understand that he wasn't a little baby any longer. As a sidelight, we often see three little, around a little manger scene. That's not really accurate when you have the three wise men there, is there's often three wise men. But we do not know, nor in the text does it tell us the number of wise men. Now, some people think because there are three gifts mentioned that there must have been three wise men. But there is no basis to conclude that these three gifts, there could have been gold given by more. As a matter of fact, in those days, it was common for people to travel in much larger groups for long distances because of the fear of robbers and stuff along the way. But either way, most commentators believe there were probably many more, actually, in this group as they came to worship the Messiah. We must press on. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, that they being the wise men, remember they've been warned now to go back a different direction. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. There it is again. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. In Hosea 1:1, excuse me, is where that prophecy occurs, that there would come some kind of series of events in which God would at some point call his son back out of Egypt. See, if you took all those separately and say, well, how's it going to happen? Born like this here, born at a certain spot, but then call out of Egypt. But we see God orchestrating this, and Matthew's just simply supporting that, helping us see that only Jesus qualifies for each and every one of these things. Excuse me. By the way, did you notice the relationship? I mean, you know, we often hear a lot about Mary and all, and Joseph you don't hear a lot about, but God's speaking to Joseph a lot in all this. It's through Joseph. It's through dreams, a common way that you hear about oftentimes, in especially in Old Testament ways and all of God speaking, but Joseph's paying attention. And God speaking in his various dreams to him, do this, do that. And to Joseph's credit, every single time when he gets the ring, okay. And he goes ahead and marries her. And he goes, okay, get out of there. Okay, I'm getting out of here. You know, just doing those things that God shows him. So, can't make light of Joseph's walk here. Must press on. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, remember they didn't come back and tell him where that they'd seen Jesus. When he saw he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Jeremiah 31:15 being quoted there. Again, showing the fulfillment of Scripture as things just move forward here, as Jesus has arrived on this earth that he made. Verse 19, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Remember, he told Joseph, stay there till I come and tell you, when he comes and tells him, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. For when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So verses 15, verse 17, verse 23, keep helping us see that only Jesus can claim the title of Messiah. Joseph's obedience, his sacrifice, and all. He went through a lot of sacrifice, a lot of hardship, but please notice that it meant great blessing for him. Got to be a part of God's plan. In verse 23, by the way, it tells us that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Just as a sidelight, the name Nazarene was a name of reproach in those days. Nazareth, basically, my understanding is, means bean town. Or, as we might say, it was a hick town. He comes from this little know-nothing hick town, is the idea. And that's how people from that area thought of. Remember what Nathanael said when they came to him and spoke about Jesus, and you got to come check him out and everything? Nathanael said what? He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's in John 1:46. And that was how it was thought of. Why do I bring that up? Because there's also a kind of theme running through all of this. The humbleness, if you will. The means by which God visited this planet, his creation. It's just one more example of the humility of Jesus. If you and I set this up, we might tend to say, hey, make him born with the whole world seeing, put him in a palace, put him in a prominent family, in a prominent city. God's here. Let's have him born into, silk and luxury and everything else. But instead, he didn't come to a king's palace. He comes to a stable. And then he lives in a humble little village. He's born in a humble village, Bethlehem, not the center of Jerusalem. And then he grows up in a humble, despised city, Nazareth. From the beginning, what I'm pointing out is this king is different. He's lowly. He's servant-like. He's the one who reaches down. He's reaching down to all, to me and to you.
This is it.
We're going to see how Matthew continue to support that only Jesus could be the one. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Let's pause. We have now, from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we have jumped from when Jesus was apparently around 2 or so until some 28 years later. Only Luke gives us one little insight of the years between when Jesus was this young child and now the coming of John the Baptist and the events that are about to follow. You remember that Luke records an incident when Jesus was 12 and he and his parents had gone to Jerusalem. He interacts there with the doctors and all in the temple. There's that interesting interaction, but it's just a kind of interesting little quick snapshot. But otherwise, we know nothing biblically of the years in between there. There might be a lot of accounts out there and supposed other books and history and all, but only in the Bible, we don't know anything except for that one snapshot at 12, which just tells us he grew in favor. Chapter 3 says, now John the Baptist shows up. And it begins, in those days. Now think of it, remember what we talked about earlier this morning. A prophet had not spoken to Israel for 400 years. There's been a 400-year gap between the end of Malachi and now this event. I mean, talk about a dry spell. 400 years without a prophet speaking. 4 centuries of silence. Then, out in the wilderness, comes a voice. And not just a voice, the voice of one sent from God. 400 years, and now all of a sudden God sends a messenger. He's a forerunner. The Messiah's been born. He's growing up. Now it's time for things to get to rolling. And so God sends now this forerunner, John the Baptist, and gives him a message to speak. And what does God say after all that time? What's the message? Verse 2. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Basically, summarized, it means what? Get ready. Get ready for the Messiah. And it says, this is in fulfillment of the scripture that did and say that one would come proclaiming and making way, and preparing the way of the Lord to make his path straight. Interesting, that first message after all that, repent. What does repent mean? I'm sorry. I'll try harder next time. Repent is the word metaneo, and it means to have a change of mind, a change of purpose. And of course, we know by extension it means to have a change of life, to turn around, to go the other direction. It means to agree with God, to begin to see things God's way and not your way. But its root is a metaneo. It's a change of mind, way of thinking, your attitudes and all. And so here comes John the Baptist and says, hey, everybody, you better start changing. You better change the way you think about it because the Messiah is right there at the doorstep. Verse 5. By the way, I could have maybe asked if John would demonstrate eating locusts and honey for us tonight, but I think we'll skip that one. John would do it for us too, you know, John. Verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, meaning they're going out to John the Baptist, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I take it that he wasn't politically correct or something, you know, he's not all smooth. He doesn't want to upset anybody. No, he's a pusser right out there. He looks up and he sees them. He goes, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he says to them, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. If you've really turned, and this is a baptism of repentance, if you're out here to repent, then start living a life that shows it. And do not think, verse 9, do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I wonder how full the sanctuary would be if you preached that message a couple Sundays in a row. It's not what you hear too often, is it? And yet it's an important part of the gospel. Not out to slam us or anything, but repentance means turning around. See, the idea here that John is pushing towards these Pharisees, the conservatives, and to the Sadducees, the liberals, is what? Hey, you both need to repent. You need to change how you think. And that change how you think should lead to a change of behavior. In essence, as Paul would tell us, you need to have works that reflect, meet for, the old way of saying it, or that they reflect a repentance. You'll have a lot. A change of heart and a change of mind should lead to a change in actions. It's not the change in actions that saves you, but they reveal that you are. Because God loves you, not to earn his love, but because he loves you, it changes what you're about. Because you are saved, it changes your focus. And that a life should demonstrate that. So in verse 8 he goes, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Again, not that you're saved by them, but your life should show it. That you've understood, that you've come to grips with the fact that I'm saved by grace and grace alone. And if the Lord hadn't stepped in, man, I'd be fried. And I have no way to commend myself to God. It's totally by his mercy and grace. But then he reveals, okay, I'll do that for you. And that touches you. And you go, how could I not be like that towards others now? Giving and loving and understanding and compassionate and all those things. And not haughty. And he says, you know, you think because you have it, you can say, you go around and say, we're of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. And in essence, John the Baptist goes, big deal. God can make children of Abraham out of these stones. That doesn't commend you to God. And the same is true for us. Of course, God loves me. I go to Calvary Chapel. Don't do that. Don't think that. It's not because you go to a certain church or hang out with certain people. That's not why God accepts you. That doesn't commend you to God. He accepts us in Jesus, in the one that this is all about, the biblical Jesus, the one that is God with us. That's how we are accepted by him. Make sure you're looking to Jesus and him alone. Well, pressing on, verse 13. Now, John is going to launch in this introduction. There's been an introduction of sorts. He's saying, hey, I baptize you with water, but the one coming behind me is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why did Jesus get baptized? John saw him and he goes, hold it, you're coming to me? I need to be baptized by you. I'm not worthy to carry your shoes. How can I baptize you? I mean, baptism was for those who were repenting of sin. And Jesus, of course, was sinless. But he says, no, still, allow it to be so. Why does he get baptized? He explains, he gives the answers, verse 15. Permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, says Jesus did this as an example. This idea of fulfilling all righteousness, it's an example to us, he declares. Baptism declares the superiority of the spiritual over the physical. It's the idea of the death of the fleshly life. He's giving us as an example that we would follow. And in doing this, Jesus declares that somehow wrapped in this is fulfilling all righteousness. And so he says, let's go for it. And then that awesome occurrence, when Jesus is baptized and raised up out of the water, it says that the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and lands a light, lands upon Jesus. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So here you have the Son being baptized. He comes up out of the water, and then the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descending, that's where we get it, that's the idea, the Holy Spirit coming down, the Holy Spirit descending down upon the Son, and then the Father speaking. I trust that you see the Trinity here. A very obvious reference to the Trinity in action. Trinity is woven all throughout Scripture, and here you see one example of it. The Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus the Son, while the Father, what? Proclaims His endorsement, if you will, His approval. The proud Father pointing out, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Good stuff, good stuff. We can do it. Chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. So now we see that Jesus, all these scriptures being fulfilled, all these prophecies being fulfilled, he's now reached this age where his ministry begins. He shows up and is baptized, and God putting, since that God the Father kind of pronouncing his seal of approval on him, if you will, Holy Spirit descending upon him, just the whole thing there. And then there's this entering into this trial, these temptations. He's led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. Which we all need to be continually, of course. Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And it says he, first of all, it says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Fasting is an interesting spiritual exercise. I encourage you to consider it. Fasting is a really important way to tune in to the Lord. Fasting is not striking a deal with God. Fasting is saying, "Lord, I'll skip that Big Mac if you'll give me what I want. Tell you what, God, I'll go hungry today and you give me that new Mercedes, okay?" That's not what it's about. Fasting, it's just interesting, but as you kind of deprive those physical senses, that part of you, it has the interesting effect of it tunes you in better. There's a kind of tuning in. And those hunger pains prompt you to pray a whole lot more than you normally do. And it's just, fasting kind of gets the interference off the line. You might have put it that way. And so there's this interesting spiritual dynamic, and the Bible teaches that there are times of fasting, and not as some kind of sign of your deep spirituality or striking a deal with God or something, just a way to tune in and hear God better. Now, like probably many, if not all of you, I have fasted, but I have never fasted for 40 days. I have heard it said that after 5 days, now I'm talking about total, they're talking about fast, I mean nothing coming in, nothing. But I've heard it said that after 5 days, if you are not eating anything, you begin to lose your appetite. And it said that your hunger only returns when you're on the verge of dying. When you're at that point, you're at the point of starving to death. If that's the case, if that's an accurate statement, then Jesus was near that point, because it tells us he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. When that hunger pain begins to return, they say, then you are in grave danger. Your body said, okay, something's got to happen here. I say that to say this, the temptations that follow are very real, because Jesus had come and he's dwelling, he took on a body. And he's walking around. And these are very real. And one of these temptations, being bread to eat, that would be a very real temptation in the state that he's in. So I'm saying that the temptations Jesus faced here are very real, just like ours. Let's look at them. Verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if, and the word if here means, it's like we would use since. You know, he might say something like, if you're going to the store, could you get some bread for me? Same idea. He's like, since you're going to the store, give me some bread. So the devil says to him, if or since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Use your powers to meet your physical need. But he, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Notice the temptations. They do parallel so much of what we sometimes face. Temptations, first of all, to put the flesh over the spirit, to meet a physical need with these powers and all. Temptations in the next second temptation, take a shortcut. Excuse me, that's the third one. The next one is interesting. He tempts him to make bread out of stones. Jesus answers with scripture. So the devil comes back and tempts him again. This time he's thinking, "Oh, I'll throw in some scripture." He's going to use scripture? Devil throws some scripture at Jesus. But Jesus shows him, "Yeah, but you're using out of context. You're not using completely." And answers him again with, "Nope, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Then thirdly, he says, offers him basically a shortcut. "You don't have to go the way of the cross. Worship me and I'll give you this whole world. I'll give you everything here." Jesus answered, again, using scripture, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Temptations to put the flesh over the spirit. Temptations to misuse scripture. Temptations to take shortcuts around God's plan. Temptation is to tempt God instead of trust God. Because look at the declaration there. Well, God says just jump off and he'll catch you. He says no, but also said don't go around tempting God. Don't put yourself in situations and say, "Hey, God, rescue me." Don't take some verse and use it out of context. Use some vague way that you make up. Say, "God, I'm going to name and claim it. You said this. I'm going to get that." He says, "You do that, you get up and jump and you're going to have a rough ending in a few moments." Because that's a misuse. That's not trusting God. That's tempting God. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," Jesus said. Don't mistake tempting God for faith in God. But notice the key here is he answers every temptation what? By using the word. And by the correct use of the word. He came against the lies with the truth. Satan will present lies to you. Indeed, you face lies all day long. This world throws lies at you. What it takes to really have a meaningful life and have peace and joy and all those things. Well, advertisements say things and this whole world bombards you. The enemy bombards you with all these lies of what it's about. You've got to learn to, you got to know and use, properly use the word, the truth to come against those lies. And you can only do that if you know it. You're only going to know the counterfeit if you know the real. You only know a lie when you know the truth. You say, "No, wait a minute, that's not true. God said this." And that's why being in a study like this, being in on any kind of ongoing Bible study, it's the Bible. The Bible has the power. It's the Word of God. Anything that will get you more into this so you're able to handle it more and know it better, that's your weapon. Jesus used it in all three cases. Nope. Boom, boom, boom. You say this, enemy, but boom, boom, boom. The word says this. And so victory, the path of victory, is the truth, the spirit, the word operating in our lives. Don't go out there without that armor. Don't go out there with the word and the spirit and the truth in your life and all. You will get mowed down and wonder what happened. But armored in his armor with the word and all, walking in the Spirit, that's the path of victory for Jesus, for us. Verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, so at this point John the Baptist is imprisoned, says that he departed to Galilee. So Jesus now makes his way into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, here it is again, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you are able to take a tour of Israel, I certainly encourage you, and most tours over there do, and even today I believe still make it a point to go up to Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee area. The area, the northern area of Israel, is a beautiful area. Down by Jerusalem, the Dead Sea is more like you probably picture it, a lot of dry and arid and a lot of rocks and dirt and everything. But up in the north, very much green and all. The area around the Sea of Galilee is a beautiful area. And you can't help but want to kind of go there and visit. And you can go and you can visit the ruins there of Capernaum. And I encourage you, if you ever make it over there, to go and check it out. It's just a neat place to be and see that whole area and get a real feel. Get a real feel for these. I mean, Scripture is true, of course, and going there doesn't make it more true, but it does give you a sense of perspective and all. It's a really neat area, a really beautiful area. And Jesus now makes his way up to and makes his residence there in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. It's up on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee there. But in particular, I want to point something out. It says here that Jesus goes into the land, and it fulfills Scripture in that it says that people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and those who sat in the shadow of death, light has dawned to them. The entrance of Jesus into that area says a fulfillment of the Scripture that says those who are in darkness now have this light. This light is now there. They sat in darkness, they've seen this great light. Jesus is still doing that, of course. Jesus loves to go into the life of a person who sits in darkness and cause light to break through. People who need light, he is the light of the world. He's still doing it today. I know, because he did it for me. He came to me. His light broke through the darkness of this guy's heart. How about you? His light has broke through. And Jesus here now begins to hold forth that same message. Repent. Be real. Believe what you believe. Because the time has come. Time for decision. Verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, so he's up in the Galilee now, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So now we have the call of James, John, Peter, and Andrew. But really, it contains a call for all of us. We all have a call upon our lives. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. You have a call in your life. Not necessarily to go to Africa, although it might be. But there is a call, whether it be in that office that you're going to go to tomorrow, your home, classroom. You have a call. A call to be salt and light in this world. We're going to see that, well, probably next week, Lord willing, as we get into the Beatitudes. But there's a great commission given to all of us to go into the world, to be fishers of men, to make disciples of Jesus. And here we see the calling of these four. And then from 23 to the end of the chapter, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, that's the region right there where he's at, and from Decapolis, Decapolis means the 10 cities, there's those 10 major cities of the area there, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Before we close, let's just gather from this section something quickly. You see the emphasis here, it says that he was teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel, and healing all kinds of sickness. In Scripture, the emphasis is always on the ultimate healing we need, spiritual healing. Yes, oftentimes there were physical healings that the Lord did, but they were always a part of that greater ministry of fishing for souls. Be careful of a ministry that would put emphasis on physical healing to the detriment of the teaching of the Word. And oftentimes you see that. Ministries that are very into the glamorous things, the things that get attention, but very weak on the teaching of the Word. Teaching, preaching, healing. Good order to remember. And you know what? Even the people that are healed, praise God they're healed, but they're still going to face eternity. And they need to have that ultimate healing, of spiritual healing, of receiving Christ. Teach the Word. That's ultimate people need. That good news, that message. People are hungry. They're seeking answers. Here at Calvary Chapel El Cajon, I pray it'll always be a place where they can come and hear God's Word taught. Come and be fed. And may we go out and hold forward Jesus, this one who meets every one of these, the only one who can meet every one of these, that one who was sent to save us from our sins, Jesus, the one who that points to, our Lord and Savior. Cover our turf. Why don't we stand? I believe that John and Brian are probably going to close us in a song. Every prayer part is available at the end of our time tonight up here on the front by the right, by the prayer room. If you need prayer for any reason, come and get some. Lord willing, next week, chapter 5, the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. Good stuff. Good stuff. We've learned about his genealogy. We've learned about the manner of his birth, where and when and how and all. How it was all fulfillment of Scripture. We've moved into now his entrance into ministry with the forerunner of John the Baptist. That pronounced ahead of time by prophecy and all. And then Jesus now moving into this, going through the time of temptation, showing us the importance of the Word and the use of the Word. And then next week now, he's going to begin to share his heart. And if you look in your Bible, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see several, you know, chapters there in red, because he's just going to begin to pour out his heart. Good stuff. Father, that you would love us the way you do, that you've sent your Son to save us. But all of us, Lord, just, well, it touches us, it changes us, we thank you, Lord. Lord, how I pray, if there's anybody who is holding back, anybody yet to open their heart, draw them even now. And for all of us, Lord, help us be strong in you, strong in your Word, just having that armor on, going forward in the victory you purchased, Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving us, thank you for saving us, all glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.